We thank you, Father, that we have so much to rejoice in that is eternal and true. We thank you for the things we've heard of tonight that cause us to rejoice more. We pray that you'd help us as we think about the scriptures this evening, that we would be encouraged in mind and heart to keep trusting you and keep obeying you and keep standing for you as you sustain and enable. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been with the Gideons for the last 2 days. The Gideons are the people who put Bibles into hotel cupboards and bedside tables and give Bibles to all sorts of people all around the world. I gather in every country but 12. They have access to every country but 12, one of them being China. And I've been listening to some wonderful stories about the scriptures in these last 2 days, and especially scripture changing people forever. And one of the most moving, which I've mentioned already to a couple of people, is that in the office, the head office of Gideon's in New York, there is a little New Testament which was given to a little girl called Anna in Colombia, who was 8 years old at primary school. And she immediately started to read it, and when her father came home, he told her it was rubbish. And the next morning he found her reading it again, snatched it out of her hand as he walked out of the house off to work, and went to the mine. And he worked in a mine with 29 others, a team of 30. And during the day, there was a terrible accident in the mine, and it was blocked, and nobody was able to get through to any of the miners for many, many days. And when they did, they found that the miners were there all as corpses. In the shirt pocket of the father of this little girl was the New Testament. In the back of every Gideon's New Testament and Bible is the plan of salvation, which gives you an opportunity to follow the steps of how to respond to Christ, repent and believe and put your trust, and there is a little place to sign your name. And where there's the little line to sign the names, and on the page following, all 30 of these miners had signed their names. And that New Testament is on display in the head office in New York. So we're thinking about the Bible for 4 evenings, and we're thinking about it partly because the world sees the Bible as pretty useless. And we may be tempted, in the face of worldliness, to think that the Bible is pretty ordinary. I hope you will know that the Bible is a little bit like a bicycle. That is, you can stare at it and be critical or unbelieving, or you can take it up and use it and find that it will not only give you great joy, but also great usefulness. It's also, I think, true that the church has become quite sleepy about the Bible. Perhaps if we were in one of those countries where you couldn't get them, we'd treasure our Bible a little more than we do, and we would look forward to scouring it a little more than we do. But there are many churches and there are many preachers who seem to carry on with hardly a reference to the Bible. And I hope you know that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. This is the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses when he's going to do some work. I've said this so often, I hope you'll forgive me, but if you see one of our batsmen heading out to the crease without a bat, it's going to make his job much more difficult. And when the Holy Spirit goes to do his work, he goes out with the sword of the Scriptures. That's why we read in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Or Jesus said in John 6, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So great works of God are done when the Bible gets opened. What is it that largely caused the Reformation to take place and the Protestant church to be born, recognizing the good news that God speaks and the good news that Jesus saves? It was Luther discovering the Bible again. What is it that caused the great revivals across England and America when Edwards and Wesley and Whitfield and Harris and others were preaching? It was that they rediscovered the Bible. What is it that caused Sydney to be absolutely shaken in 1959 and a little bit in 68 and a little bit in 79? It's when Billy Graham came and preached to hundreds of thousands of people from the Bible. And I gather the only time that the crime rate has ever gone down in Australia, in the whole history of Australia, is in 1960. The dip after the Great Crusade of 1959, when so many were profoundly converted. Now, these are topical talks, and they're a little bit irritating for you and for me, because we're not looking at a Bible passage, which is what we normally love to do. But you can't do the Bible by looking up one verse. It has to be a kind of a survey. Last week, we tried to look at the subject of inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, and I pointed out to you that the Bible is traceable to God and His speaking. It is breathed out by God. It's recorded by men, and we saw that last week about 40 men have recorded the Scriptures across, what did we say, 1,500 years, many nations and three languages. We saw that the Scriptures are absolutely necessary because if God does not speak, just as if we do not speak, it's impossible to have friendship. As Packer says, the person who does not speak is very difficult to have friendship with. But God speaks. And we saw that the Scriptures are utterly reasonable because there is an open book for anyone in the world, if they're given a copy, to see exactly what God is like and what He has done. And we saw that the Bible has been not stamped by the church, as if the church would sit over the Bible and say, "We like you." But we saw that actually the Bible has been acknowledged by the church. That for decades the Bible was being read and lots of other books were being read, and the church began to realize over about 300 years which of the books were actually changing lives and building people up in faith. And we saw that the Bible also points to Christ. Tonight we're going to think about the inerrancy of the Bible. Are there mistakes in the Bible? Are there errors? Does the Bible contradict itself? Now, of course, people who never read the Bible will say, yes, it does. And you know these sort of sentences, can't trust the Bible, full of mistakes. The writers were very simple. They didn't really understand things like we do today. We're so sophisticated. They were dumb. All Chinese whispers. That's how the Bible came. All that sort of thing. But people who read the Bible and read it carefully and study it humbly and daily and have been doing for decades come to trust the Bible, increasingly trust the Bible. They don't find that their faith is destroyed. They don't find the mistakes that others seem to talk about. And they come to thank God for His word, and they come to live very joyful and useful lives. What's the difference? What's going on? Why is it the people who look from the distance at the Bible and say it's full of mistakes, why are they right? And why are the people who read it carefully and humbly come to appreciate it and be astonished by it more and more? Now, inerrancy is not a biblical word. You won't find a verse in the Bible that says we're inerrant. But it's a very important word. I used to think that it was a bit of an exaggeration to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. The idea that there were no errors seemed to me to be an overstatement. I preferred the word infallible. That is, the Bible may have a few errors, but, you know, there's been a lot of copying and there's been a lot of translating, and it won't fail you. It won't mislead you. I used to think like that. I now realize why tens of thousands of extremely intelligent and gifted Christian leaders take the view that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. They study it and they teach it for its inerrancy. I hope that I'll help you in a few minutes to think the same. 2 points this evening, if you're writing something down. One, the significance of inerrancy. Two, the wisdom of inerrancy. First, the significance. This is what Scripture says of itself. Psalm 18. The word of the Lord is flawless. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. Or listen to Jesus. Matthew 5. Not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a pen will disappear. Or John 10. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, this is not the Bible lying or playing a game with us, or telling us to put our head in the sand. We know from the bulk of the Bible that God is very great in love and power and authority. We know that His speech will have no lies, that He will not speak with mistakes, that He will not speak to trick us. And the original documents, that is what we call the autograph copies, were guided and governed by God perfectly, to be without error. And so his people had a word which was copied or recorded that had authority and could be trusted and obeyed. Now, what do we do when we read the Bible today and we're not reading the autograph copies? What do we do when we read what look to be mistakes or contradictions? I put some of them in the bulletin letter and you could look at that later, but just if I could still have your mind with me for a minute, what do we do when we read, for example, that there was a great catch of fish at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke 5, and then John tells us there was a great catch of fish at the end of the ministry? Or what do we do when we read that Judas hanged himself in Matthew and that in the book of Acts he fell headlong? Or that Jesus healed a blind man as he walked into Jericho, Luke. Or that he healed a blind man as he left Jericho, Matthew. Or that Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb on the resurrection morning, and Luke says there were two. What do we do with these? Do we sort of put our hands over our ears and our eyes and say, not listening, not listening, it's all wonderful, it's all wonderful. Don't tell me, don't tell me. I don't want to hear a problem. I don't want there to be any stress in my life. Do we do that? Like kids who love their parents and think their parents are perfect and don't want to hear anything bad. I don't think that's a very good illustration, really, because I think kids should be like that. But are we meant to do that with the Scriptures? It's very important not to polarize on the subject of the Bible, because there are some who love looking for mistakes. In the academic world, we call these people theological liberals. That doesn't mean political liberals. It means theological liberals. It means that they have got an overly liberal view of the Bible. It means that they are not that interested in the supernatural. It means that they're a little bit like the Sadducees. They kind of sit over it and dissect it. And if you do study theology at university, and some do, you can't be surprised if you find that your lecturers are not converted. Some of them are not converted. Many of them are not converted at universities. And they don't therefore have any eyes or ears for the truth. They don't grasp the supernatural. They just see a book and they tear it to pieces as if it were a frog. And it ruins the faith of many young people who go to university and end up doing some kind of theology at university. You see, because they've taken the human side of the Bible and totally missed the divine side. Now, the other end of the spectrum from the liberals are those who can't bear the thought of there being a contradiction. And these are what we might call theological fundamentalists. And they don't put the text into its context. And they take a very blinkered view of the scholarship as if it's all from the devil. And they have very simplistic views. Now, you can see what an important issue this is if you're going to be a mature Christian and especially move through school, through university, or into a hostile work or community environment. Because you're walking down the path of Christianity and you're saying to yourself, I'm convinced that there is a perfect God and a loving God. And I therefore expect him to say trustworthy things. And he's also given me a mind, a brain, and he wants me to use it for all it's worth as best I can. He doesn't expect me to love him with my heart, soul, strength, and not mind. He expects me to love him with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he doesn't want me to play games like, well, who can know anyway, and be a cynic. Nor does he want us to play games like, let's leap into the dark and we become a fool. And then we read our Bibles and we find that there are things that perplex us. Not just Old Testament bloodshed, that's distressing enough, but also New Testament details which seem to us to differ or to be irreconcilable. What do we do? Especially if we do want to honour God with our heart, mind, soul and strength and be as intelligent a believer as we can. And we, of course, want to be safe and we want to be faithful. There's the significance of inerrancy. Let's think second about the wisdom of inerrancy. Have you heard of Billy Graham? Anybody here heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham is 92. He's an American. He has preached to more people in the history of the world than anyone else in the history of the world. And he has preached three great crusades in Sydney, as I mentioned, 59, 68 and 79. And when he came out for the 79 crusade, one of the many things he did was to answer questions from students at Channel 2 at ABC. And they invited a whole series of students to go and ask the questions. And they picked three from Moore College when I was at Moore College, and I got to be one of the three. And when we got to the studio, the guy who was chairing the event came up and said, "Look, I'm a Christian. And I've discovered that of all the students who are here, there's only three of you, three out of 100, who are on side for Billy Graham. So every time you get a question, put your hand up because I'm going to pick you." And the question that I got to ask Billy Graham on national television is, "Can you tell us," because I'd read his biography, "of the time of your doubt, where you were studying at Bible College and you were absolutely overwhelmed by doubt at the very time that you were being offered opportunities to preach the gospel all over the place?" And he gave a magnificent answer, because there he was, and he is a person of moderate intelligence. He's not a super intellectual. And he's studying at a Bible college where the critical scholars are telling him that the Bible is rubbish, and he doesn't know how to answer them. And of course, they're not actually persuading him or proving to him the Bible is rubbish, they're just saying it. And at this very moment, Billy Graham is being given opportunities to go and preach the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people. What does he do? Does he say, "Well, I'm just going to pretend it's true and I'm going to say it's true, even though I have huge doubts about it?" And on a retreat, on a camp, he went out with his Bible on his own in the night, and he knelt down beside a stump of a tree, and he laid his Bible on the stump, and he said, "Oh God, I don't know what to do. But I've got all these opportunities to preach the gospel, and I just don't know how to answer all the critics. But I don't want to fail the people who've invited me. And so I'm going to, if it's your will, keep preaching the gospel unless you persuade me I shouldn't." And he said not only did he have a great sense of peace as he put his trust in God, but also he said the next days, weeks and months, the whole of his ministry took off like a bushfire. And suddenly, instead of people coming in their tens of thousands, they were coming in their hundreds of thousands. He then began to look, of course, to the scholars who would speak faithfully and defensively of the Bible. And he set up supports for pastors and for students who were facing the criticisms unnecessarily. Now, was Billy Graham being anti-intellectual when he did this? Was he basically saying, "Well, you know, it's probably not true, but I'll say it and I'll pretend it is and everybody can just listen and love it"? No, what Billy Graham was doing was actually he was exercising the wisdom of trust. And he'd had nothing to prove otherwise. If he'd had it proved to him that the Bible was untrustworthy, it would have been sinful for him to preach it. But he'd had no proof that it was untrustworthy. He'd only had people insinuating. So there is great wisdom, you see, in going with the plain scriptures. Now, we know the original documents have gone. They've perished with age. You just can't keep documents of paper for 2,000 years, although Kathy and I have nearly held in our hands a portion of John chapter 18, which is in the city of Manchester in the UK, which they estimate to be the oldest fragment of scripture going back to about 120. And when you consider that John, who wrote John, was probably killed in the 90s, there's a copy which is only 35, 40 years after his death. Well, we've got books that are much older than that on our shelves at home, like you. But the copying has been incredibly careful. There was a rule for the Jews when they were copying scriptures that if they made a mistake, they should start the whole sheet again, long sheet of paper. And if they made a mistake in copying the name of God, they had to abandon the whole thing and start again. It didn't matter how far they'd gone, it was all to be thrown out. Until 1947, we only had a copy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, which was from 980 AD. That was the oldest copy we had of Isaiah, 980 AD. In 1947, when the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was made and that shepherd boy with his goats threw a rock at his goats and heard the tinkling of breaking pottery and went up onto the hill and found that there was a cave and all these jars there with old, old manuscripts. And in one of the jars was a copy of Isaiah dating back to 100 BC. Suddenly it was possible to lay down a copy of Isaiah around the 980 AD and 100 BC and compare what had taken place in nearly 1100 years. And the critics are forced to say that apart from one or two spelling changes, there was not a doctrinal difference. The copying had been done so well. Or think of playing a symphony. You go to hear a symphony of something like Beethoven's Ninth. Are you expecting a perfect performance? Are you expecting a performance without error? Well, perhaps you are. Maybe a note will be misplayed and somebody will pick it up. Maybe a section of the symphony will be played a little slower or faster than you're expecting. Will you get the symphony? You will get the symphony. You'll get the symphony basically 99.9% or 100% accurate. Does this mean you've had an inerrant symphony? Well, it depends what you mean. Do you mean that there was not a genuine error anywhere in the symphony? Or do you mean that there was a difference in the way that it was played or performed which disappointed you? Would you like to stand up at the end of the performance and call out, "Error, error"? Or would you like to stand up and applaud and say, "We got it"? E.J. Young, who is an American, tells a story and suggests another helpful illustration. Imagine the little girl writes to the American president, and he writes back, amazingly, a handwritten letter. And she's so excited she takes it to class, and the teacher decides that the class will all write the letter out. And then, tragically, she loses the letter. Now they've just got the class copies. One of the copies has a letter round the wrong way. The F is facing backwards. One has got a letter left out. So instead of saying "Dear Susie," it says "D-E-R Susie." Are we able to get the complete message of the president's letter? Is there an error that would keep us from getting the complete message? Do we need to say that the president's letter is now erroneous? Well, the answer is that there's enough copies in the classroom to basically give us the absolute thrust, message, complete overview of the letter. And so it is with Scripture. We're in a remarkable position in the world. There are more copies around the world to provide a complete picture than there are for hundreds of ancient books which scholars would not blink at approving. And this leads me to the vital issue this evening, and I hope you'll remember this, if nothing else, from what I've said to you this evening, and that is that the wisdom of inerrancy is going to be your attitude, whether it is humble or proud, whether it is willing to learn or just wanting to be critical. I'm not asking, nobody would ask you to throw your brain away. You're going to need your total brain to be a Christian. But don't get into attack mode on the Bible, because then you're unhealthy. Read your Bible humbly. Read it reverently. Millions are reading their Bible humbly and reverently every day, and they're growing in their wonder of Scripture. Whereas those who stand on their high horse and read the Bible looking for errors will find that God doesn't really speak to them because of their pride. When it comes to the apparent contradictions that I mentioned earlier, is it possible that the great catch of fish was repeated by Jesus to teach his disciples, "I want you to remember what we're about. I want you to remember what I did. I want you to remember why you're in the world"? Is it possible that Judas did hang himself and fall? Is it possible that there were blind men at every gate of Jericho in their dozens? Is it possible that there were two angels at the tomb, but Luke only records the one who spoke? See, what we're doing here is that with one hand, we're holding on to the doctrine of Scripture, and we're saying, I believe that God is trustworthy, and this is to be like Christ, who trusted the Scriptures and read them and obeyed them and stuck by them, even when it cost him his life. And with the other hand, we're working on the apparent problems. And again and again and again, what has been shown to be an inconsistency early on becomes utterly consistent with scholarship. If I had time this evening and we had the scholars here, they could tell you about hundreds and hundreds of times where people have said, ah, here's the fault. And time has shown that this has been absolutely correct, what the biblical writers have put down. Don't we do this same right hand, left hand with the doctrine of the love of God? Is there anyone here this evening who doesn't believe in the doctrine of the love of God? Is there anyone here who doesn't believe that God is love? We do generally believe in the doctrine of the love of God, don't we, that he is loving. And yet the problems with the doctrine of the love of God, why is this happening? This morning I was shaking hands with a lady who's been married three times and has had all three husbands die. And then just in the last few weeks, her son has died. Do I stop believing in the doctrine of the love of God? No, I hold on to the doctrine of the love of God, and with her I might humbly think through why this might be possibly so. Hold the doctrine. Work on the problems. That's the principle of the attitude. This is not mindless, it's humble. It's true that inerrancy sounds a bit negative, but it's because it's a fence to protect us from thinking otherwise. It's true that sometimes it sounds a bit naive to say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, because somebody might think, well, you've just leapt into the dark. It's true that it sounds even a little bit of an ostrich approach to stick your head in the ground and say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But we don't mean ostrich Christianity when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. We mean humility. We mean that the Scripture is going to be treated by us as innocent until proven guilty. That's what we mean by inerrancy. It's going to be treated as innocent until proven guilty. Jim Packer says, and I was having lunch with him about 6 weeks ago in Canada, and what a joyful 85-year-old he is. One of the great biblical scholars of our generation. And he's written in one of his books, I bind myself in advance to follow the method of harmonizing and integrating all that Scripture declares. In other words, I make it my aim as I read to be constructive about the Bible, not destructive. And this, as I say, is to walk in the steps of Jesus, who did exactly the same, trusted the Word of God, trusted the Word of his Father, loved it, read it, obeyed it, taught it, lived it. Is the Bible full of errors? Our answer to the question is that there are millions and millions and millions of humble readers who don't seem to be seeing them. And as one of the speakers at the Gideon's conference said, as you read the Bible humbly, the author will help you and bless you. What other book is there like that? Do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? That's my attitude. I hope it'll be yours. I think it is an attitude that honours God, it blesses me, and it leads to usefulness. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, thank you for giving to us a very precious word. We ask that you'd forgive us for every attitude that creeps into our mind and heart, that doubts, that disbelieves, that is careless, foolish, neglectful. We pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit, the one who recorded the Scriptures and inspired them. May the same Spirit stir us up to have a humble, hungry, profitable, fruitful reading of the Scriptures, that we might know you better, that we might be more useful in your service, that we might be more joyful in following the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.